We will pause for a few moments of necessary silent prayer, hopefully that Tom can get back in fellowship. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue this study, alerting us to the sequence of events necessary to bring Jesus Christ not only into human history, but have the information from your immutable word to tell us, inform us, and therefore give us information that certifies the fact that Jesus is the Christ. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So we're at 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 5. It is noteworthy within the context of our study to recognize the last words of David, those that he spoke regarding the prophet Nathan's revelation of the Davidic covenant. We've studied that. This is a passage we just noted in closing the first session at 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 16. Now, these are among David's last words that you see in 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, "The man who was raised on high," that's the sophisticated spiritual life, "declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the first anointed king of Israel from the tribe of Judah, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." So the man who was raised on high, that's very significant because he is the one that understood not only doctrine but the entire Bible. He had it memorized by the time his public ministry started. The anointed of the God of Jacob, the first anointed king of Israel from the tribe of Judah. We ignore Saul in this study. The sweet psalmist of Israel. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." That means from doctrine in his soul, David communicated God's word. Verse 3, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel, Jesus the Messiah, spoke to me, he who rules over man righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises." That's doctrine is the light of the world. "A morning without clouds," divine viewpoint, "when the tender grass springs out of the earth, as rain causes crops to grow, as doctrine does the same for the positive believer, through sunshine after rain, resultant prosperity of maximum doctrine in the soul." Verse 5, "Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me," that's the unconditional Davidic covenant, "ordered in all things and secured in the divine decree. For all my salvation and all my desire will he," God the Father, "not indeed make it," the Messiah, "will emerge from the Davidic dynasty in the tribe of Judah. For all my salvation and all my desire will he not indeed make it grow." And therefore, what is growing here, the Messiah will emerge from the Davidic dynasty. Therefore, we're narrowing things down. We're in the house of David now. And therefore, he is going to exemplify the Messiah. Now, confirmation that the messianic bloodline follows David's line is also needed to verify Jesus as the Messiah. So other prophecies will provide proof. And that will begin with Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is a couple of verses with which you're surely familiar. They read this way. "There shall come forth a root shoot," that's the first advent of Messiah Christ, "out of the stump of Jesse," that's David's father, "and a branch," a messianic title, "from his roots will bear fruit." And so the line of Christ goes backwards. We arrive at David, and David's father was Jesse. And David had six other brothers. There were six siblings, a male siblings, and two female siblings, two sisters. And so we go back to the house of Jesse. And we see that Jesse is going to have a root shoot. That concept and that messianic title you can see in this particular passage. Isaiah 11 verse 1, branch is indicated, and that becomes a messianic title throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. And so in that we see that the Messiah is being referenced. So Jesse had seven sons. We noted them earlier, the children of Jesse. Eliab is the firstborn, and then he was the one that was offered, in his mind, offered the leadership, the one that Samuel would select. And Samuel comes in and examines the first six, and he finds no leadership qualities in those first six. It is the last born, David, that the Lord tells Samuel to select as the next king of Israel. And this is the youngest of the bunch. Now, you remember that Judah was number four among Isaac's children. And rather than Reuben being chosen in the leadership position, he chose Judah. And so Judah became the line with reference to Messiah. And therefore, it would be the leadership tribe. Now, who is going to be the first anointed king of Israel from the leadership tribe? Who is that going to be? When Judah is chosen, we don't have any idea who is going to be the actual individual that will be selected as the first king of Israel. Who is that going to be? We don't know at that point. So we have to keep moving forward. We get to Isaiah, and that is where we start learning things. This is where we learn that there's going to be an individual that will be selected as the first king. The concept is anointed, anointed with oil. That is significant in the Jewish context, because when you're anointed with oil, that gives you a leadership position, whether it's theological or whether it's political. In this case, it's political. And so you have David, the seventh of seven sons. Now, there is a passage that indicates that maybe there was an eighth son, but further research reveals that that was a misspelling of Eliab. And so Eliab is the firstborn, and one you might assume, as Eliab did, that he would be the one selected. He was not. He didn't have leadership qualities, according to Samson, according to the Holy Spirit. So finally he says, you got any more boys around here somewhere? And he said, well, I got one. He's the youngest. He's out keeping the sheep. That's leadership right there. If you can organize sheep, you have leadership qualities. So David is out trying to manage sheep, which I assume he's doing a real good job. He was a composer. He was a lyricist. He was an individual who played several instruments. And so that takes organization. I tell you this, I admire people who can compose music. And also, whether it's what we call classical music today, and I've heard some of that in 73 years, and although some of it I don't like at all, I always appreciate the fact they were able to do that. And then when you can put words to it, when you can apply, put the lyrics in, and they go along with the composer's music. And there are those today who you will see, who are Rodgers and Hammerstein, that kind of thing. You have these guys, some write lyrics and some write the music. And then when you're doing a soundtrack for a movie or you're doing for a stage a performance of some kind, and you have, I don't particularly like movies where people stop in the middle of the show and begin singing. I'm not into that kind of thing. But Joe Henry likes to watch a movie where they start out with some kind of a theme, some kind of a drama, and then all of a sudden in the middle of nowhere we stop and sing. But I do admire the fact that people can write music that fits, they say, fits into the play that's being performed. And also there are lyrics that go along with the overall theme of the movie that's going on, and everything seems to work out. I just assume they speak the lines, but nevertheless they do this. And so David is a guy that can do that. And then you go to the Psalms, and that's really music, and you have the lyrics, but we don't have the music. I think that's sad that we don't have the actual music. We could play some David one day. And David wrote the music and the words. So he was an absolute genius. And therefore, to compose music, and do it in the way that music is structured means that this guy had trapdoor of brilliance, and he could seize any concept and become very proficient in it. And so that's a guy with leadership qualities. And he did it with lyric, he did it with music composition, and of course he did it with the various instruments that he could play. So he was quite advanced. That's just music. And as far as military strategy is concerned, we've seen some of that in our studies. David was an excellent strategist as far as military procedures are concerned. He had great leadership as a military commander, great leadership as a king over the entire nation, made great decisions there, with exception of that period of time I mentioned earlier, where he had some great failures and had to recover from that. So David is the guy that's just this kid almost. He's just probably in his early 20s. And he's out with the sheep, so now he's involved in taking care of animals. He's involved in ranching for his father. And he comes in because he's been told to go up and see this fellow, this prophet and so on, named Samuel. And so Sam's up there wanting to find out if maybe this last guy could be king of Israel. So he goes up there, and Samuel sees him and says, well, this is the guy. Now, one minute, he's over there with smelly sheep. And he walks back to the house, and he becomes king of Israel. That's David. So we see in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, how he is on the verge of emerging as the root shoot that's going to be the Messiah. He's the root shoot of Jesse. And then, of course, that becomes the branch, Christ. So that's fantastic as that develops. Now, did I read verse 2? And the Holy Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, Jesse had 7 sons, David being the youngest. Jesse's firstborn is Eliab, but Samuel, a judge, was commissioned by the Lord to anoint the next king of Israel. And Samuel rejected Eliab as he did the rest of his brothers until only David was left. Upon Samuel's arrival in Bethlehem, any of Jesse's sons were candidates to be the anointed one. Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah, Nathanael, Radai, Ozim, and David. Now these guys all line up ahead of David. He is the youngest. Upon Samuel's arrival in Bethlehem, any of Jesse's sons were candidates, but only one was selected. That's David. But Isaiah has already identified Messiah as the branch in 11:1. Jeremiah will indicate the same in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 5. Jeremiah 23:1, and the Lord says, the leaders, the priesthood in Old Testament, or pastors in the New, the leaders of my people are sure to be judged. That's the indictment of priests or pastors, as found in verse 1, and the announcement of judgment in verse 2. So Jeremiah 23 is a indictment of the priesthood at the time in which he wrote, when priests were not going through all of the rituals that are required by the Mosaic law, when they're not teaching what they are to teach to the people obviously are going to lose the thought. And when you lose the thought, you will start making terrible decisions. Where is it that you can find for your personal life clear thought, concepts that will give you the power to make good decisions, the ability to make good personal judgments? Should I do this or should I not? What gives me guidance on that? Is it my own emotions? Is it only what I want to do that really matters? And what is right or wrong is really what I consider to be right and wrong? Or is there a source of information that I can go to and consult, therefore learn from that source what good decisions actually are? And therefore, the only place where we can find certified, absolutely perfect resources to make good decisions for our personal life and be confident that they're right. The Bible says, and Jesus says, this is the Word of God, and when you go here, you're consulting absolute truth. If you want to know the truth, find it, learn it, and it will set you free. You will be free from your sin nature if you do that. That is the biggest problem we have, our own selves. Therefore, we have here the leaders of my people are sure to be judged. Why? They did not teach the truth. The people did not learn the truth. Therefore, there's a loss of thought within the population. They were supposed to watch over my people like shepherds watch over their sheep. But they are causing my people to be destroyed and scattered. Loss of thought leads to divine discipline for the entire population. There's a loss of the national entity stability. Therefore, people are scattered in a diaspora. So the Lord God of Israel has this to say about the leaders who are ruling over his people, meaning teachers of false doctrine. You have caused my people to be dispersed and driven into exile. You have not taken care of them. Means not taught true doctrine. So I will punish you for the evil that you have done. Pastors have to be careful that they are teaching the truth. You have to do the research. You have to make sure that your sources are perfect for the application you hope to communicate to your section of God's flock. The priesthood had to do that in the Old Testament. They deviated from that standard. And I tell you this, pastors are deviating from the standard in the New Testament era. In the church age, pastors are not doing their job. How do we know this? How can I say that here? I say it because the people have lost the thought. Based on what happened here beginning last August up to this present hour, it is evident that people do not know how to think. They cannot think categorically. People are unable to be objective in their evaluation of current events and what they mean, not only for the present, but also for the future. The ability to take in information, to analyze it, and come up with a biblical analysis and therefore a biblical conclusion seems to have escaped many. So the Lord God of Israel has this to say about the leaders who are ruling over his people. You have caused my people to be dispersed and driven into exile. You have not taken care of them. So I will punish you for the evil that you've done. I, the Lord, affirm it. Verse 3. Then I myself will regather those of my people who are still left alive from all of the countries where I have driven them. There are several diaspora. There are four diaspora in the history of Israel where they've been spread out over the entire world now. They have to be regathered at the second advent. All of this is going to occur as prophetic here in Jeremiah 23, verse 3. I myself will regather those people, those of my people, who are still left alive from all of the countries where I have driven them. Through absence of thought, failure of thought, Jews have been dispersed all over the Middle East and now presently all over the world. And they are constantly under all kinds of abuse, physically, mentally, and otherwise. I will install rulers over them who will care for them. Then they will no longer need to fear or be terrified. None of them will turn up missing. I, the Lord, promise it. If you're a Jew, you may not even know you're a Jew. We're all half-breeds or quarter-breeds or whatever now, and nobody's a pure anything. So when it comes to Judaism, when it comes to Jewish people, they are what they are. But they may have all kinds of people in ancestry that are not Jews. And not being a Jew pure Jew doesn't mean anything. If they're any Jew, any part of a Jew, then they're part of this prophecy. They will go into the millennial kingdom if they're alive at the moment. And if they're not, then they'll do it in a resurrection body. And then verse 5. I, the Lord, promise that a new time will certainly come when I will rise up for them a righteous descendant. That's Samach, a branch, used figuratively as a descendant, a branch of David. Therefore, you go back to Jesse and then David and everyone that goes down that genetic line until you arrive at Joseph. He is the legal father of Jesus. Or Mary, she is the mother of Jesus, back to David's son Nathan. And so that is the bloodline that goes back to Jesus Christ. It goes downward on the chain to Jesus Christ. And so I, the Lord, promise that a new time will certainly come when I will raise up for them a righteous descendant. Who's the them? All the Jews. The descendant, Samach, a branch, used figuratively of a descendant, a branch, therefore, of David. He will rule over them with wisdom and understanding and will do what is just and right in the land. That is the land of Israel in the millennial kingdom. He will sit on David's throne. So Samach is used in the Tanakh as a figurative word for Messiah. But we also have this explained to us in this excerpt. Christ is the branch. A branch is the symbol of kings descended from royal ancestors. And in conformity with this way of speaking, Christ, in respect of his human nature, is called a root out of the stem of Jesse and a branch out of his roots, according to Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, Zechariah 3:8, and 6:12. Christians are called branches of Christ, the vine, with reference to their union with him, noted in John 15:5 and 6. So Christ is the branch. A branch is the symbol of kings descended from royal ancestors. Now, if you go back and study English history, they have kings and queens on occasion. Presently, it's the queen, Queen Elizabeth II. So who's next? Well, she's got this oldest son. I think his name is Charles. Now, if she abdicates or if she dies, then he's the next in line. Now, rumor has it he has no desire to be king of England. But yet, he may decide, second thought, to do that. And then he's got a son. I don't remember his name. I think it's William. Is it William? Okay, Billy would be in line if he abdicates. If he abdicates, it's Billy. But Billy now has him a nice, sweet wife, and they have spawned, and they have a guy named George. Now, he's maybe less than a year old, something like that. So he has no clue that he's going to be king of England right now. But they're going to put him in a training program. You have to be trained to be royal. So the royals have this system whereby whoever is in line has to go to school, not to learn stuff like you do academics, but to learn how to be king and how to comport yourself in a genteel society. You have to know how to walk into a room, how to hold yourself, what clothes to put on regarding what event you're going to. All of these things go on. And the guys usually have to do military service. And both of the guys, you know, there's Harry. Harry's done military service in case Billy croaks. So he then becomes one of the possibilities. Now, do you see what's going on here? In royalty, there are a lot of people who potentially could fill that slot. And what it says here is, in this particular passage we've just noted, I, the Lord, promise that a new time will certainly come when I will rise up for them a righteous descendant. Well, who's that going to be? Well, a lot of people were king of Israel, but we get down to the Messiah, Jesus, whose line goes back from Joseph to Solomon and from his mother Mary back to Nathan. He's royalty, royal family. those who believe in Christ are said by the Bible to be in Christ. If we're in Christ and He's royalty, then we're royal family. We do not in any way expect to be made king of Israel, because He's not going to die. He has eternal life. He will always be the king of Israel once the millennial kingdom begins. And we will therefore be people who do what they're told. And we will go around and do whatever Jesus Christ desires us to do. And we'll be happy to do it. We don't have old sin nature anymore. You can sort of lean on that for a minute. You know who you are. You know the decisions that you make. And most of them are bad. You understand that there are certain sins that come from the lust pattern that you favor more than others, and are happy to continue that process. And so this is a problem we have in this life. We're scumbags, lowlifes. We have no credentials for anybody to regard us as kingship. So there's that. But we are a royal family. And there's going to come a time when we will be in resurrection body, and we will be in the resurrection kingdom called the millennium. We will be doing God's bidding. Whatever He says do, we happily do. We don't ever have any sins of resentment. We're not jealous when Fred is given a task that we really wanted, but actually we chop cotton on the back 40 instead. We don't ever get upset about things like that. Life's going to be good. Yet, when it comes time where you think you're going to kick the bucket, that this whole deal is over, and woe is me, and people gather around your bedside, and it's so sad to see you go, say, oh, Fred's in a bad way. When the reality is that things are about to get a lot better for Fred. He's going to be, whatever's ailing him now, he will be healed of that within the next day or so. And he's going to be fine. So when it comes time to do a funeral, if you're ever asked to do that, and you stand up in the pulpit, people are crying and carrying on, which is fine. That's normal. That's fine. But nevertheless, they're saddened by the departure of this dear loved one. The way to perk things up is to say, he's much better now. He's in a place of absolute freedom. He's involved with the Lord Jesus Christ in interim body, awaiting the resurrection. And therefore, don't be sad for him. He is in a place now where possibly all of you can join him. Here's how you can do it. So you tell him, how can I join him in the eternal future? How did he get there, and how are you so confident that he is? Just tell the truth at that point, and you've done your sermon. Say a prayer and go home. So Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 5, give us information, whereas we go now to Jeremiah 33:17, and we'll learn some things farther on this subject. Let's note an excerpt before we do it. I want to repeat this. This is the branch. This is a term in Scripture that is messianic. A branch is the symbol of kings descended from royal ancestors. And in conformity with this way of speaking, Christ, in respect to his human nature, is called a root out of the stem of Jesse and a branch out of his roots. That's Isaiah 11:1. Therefore, Jeremiah 23:5, etc. Christians are called branches of Christ, the vine, with reference to their union with him. Now, Jeremiah gives us further assurance that David is the chosen line of the Messiah in Jeremiah 33:17-21. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night. And I go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you find out that it separates the light from the darkness. There's going to be approximately 12 hours of light every day and 12 hours of darkness every day. and that's going to continue to happen. You probably have noticed there's a pretty consistent frequency of that. You have light, and then you have darkness. Okay, what he's saying here, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time. Now, can you stop that? Can you stop the sequence of day and night? So the obvious answer is no, I can't do that. Then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne. So if you can stop the day and night sequence, then maybe you have the power to stop, bring to a halt the Davidic line. If you can do that, you've interrupted the line of Christ. And so the narrowing of the bloodline of the humanity of Messiah continues to contract. We'll note the contraction as we move on in our study, and we go to Dr. Schofield, the editor of the Schofield Study Bible. He writes, here again is a narrowing of the whole messianic outlook. We begin with a promise that might have been fulfilled in any man born of a woman. It was narrowed first to the man, Abram. Then Ishmael and his posterity were excluded, and Isaac was chosen. Then Esau and his descendants were excluded, and Jacob was chosen. Then, out of the 12 sons of Jacob, Judah was chosen. And now, out of all Judah, David and his line. Whoever the Messiah is, he must come from the kingly house of David, and therefore must be of Judah, therefore a Jew. Do you not see how the marks of identity are accumulating? It would not do even for a Jew to say, I am the Messiah, unless he could establish his Davidic descent. It's not so much to be from the house of Judah. You have to be from the Davidic descent. David. Track back to David. And Jesus can do that. He does it. Well, he didn't do it. God did it. God chose Mary. The Holy Spirit prepared the virgin birth. And therefore, who was chosen? For the father, the legal line is Joseph, back to David's son Solomon. The mother Mary was from the line of Nathan, all the way back to Nathan, the son of David. So he has purity of the Davidic descent on both sides. Now, many ask the question, what about the fact that Joseph wasn't actually the biological father of Jesus? To understand the concept of the undiminished deity of Christ being united with the true humanity of Christ, the undiminished deity of Christ could not be united with sin. And if Joseph had been the biological father of Jesus, then at birth, Jesus would have received the imputation of the sinful nature being associated with the sin of Adam. And then, of course, Jesus, with a sin nature, would have committed sins in his lifetime. Now, all of that had to be eliminated, and the only way to do it, and the only way to ensure the purity of Messiah, would be the fact that there was no human father. There had to be a divine father so that no old sin nature would be involved in that individual's genetic makeup, and therefore, as it became active as an individual. So there had to be, in order for the Messiah to be the proper representative of the people, there could not be in any association with sin. Now, what I mean by that is this. There has to be a representative of both sides of the dispute when you come to Jesus' work on the cross. When he got there, he represented God because he was undiminished deity. When he got there, he represented man, because he was an individual that was truly human but had no sinful nature, therefore no imputed sin. Therefore, he represented both parties in the dispute. He was purity of his humanity, therefore representative of humanity, but without sin. Therefore, he was qualified to receive the imputation of human sin because he had none of himself. So when he was sacrificing for us on the cross, he represented us in his purity. Then he absorbed our sins through imputation and was judged for them in our place. So there could not be a biological father for the Messiah. That had to come through a virgin birth, which actually occurred, and we know that from passages in Matthew and Luke. It's prophesied, as we've learned earlier today, in Isaiah chapter 11. So all of these things come together precisely so that we can see that the Messiah had to come here through virgin birth. And we'll see a little more about that in our study. So having confirmed that the Messiah Christ will be genetically linked to the chart pedigree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the tribe of Judah, and the house of David, we now begin to turn our attention to identifying Emmanuel, the phrase translated God with us. The promise given to Isaiah and prophesied by him is the miracle of the virgin birth, which he recorded in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this turns out to be the perfect place for us to stop in our study and order up for us to resume with God with us next Sunday morning. No midweek classes, though. We will resume our regular studies, though, next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to again examine the line of Christ, our Messiah. And we thank you that you have made all of this clearly evident within the Scriptures. And we're tracking that bloodline now. And once we're done, we will be able to prove within our own souls, if we have any doubt, that Jesus is the Christ. And that if ever that concept of doctrine is challenged, we'll have good, solid passages to consult and to communicate that will indicate to others that there is only one person in all of human history that could fulfill the promise of the Messiah, and that is Jesus of Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll now stand and sing All Lang Syne. The words are on the wall.